So we have a strategic partnership with a local ministry here in New Jersey called City Relief, and we have a guest speaker from City Relief here this morning. Sydney, if you want to join me on stage for a minute. He's also got a table in the back. If you're interested to serve with City Relief, he would love to talk to you more about that at the end of the service. Sydney Bowie has dedicated the past 2.5 years to making a positive impact on the lives of the unhoused community through faith-driven compassion. His path has unfolded organically, initially serving as an outreach leader with City Relief to engage authentically with the unhoused community and leading volunteers to foster a culture of dignity and empowerment. This firsthand experience of witnessing the transformative power of compassionate outreach on both individuals receiving resources and the people who serve has left a mark on his perspective on the role of the local church. So for the past 6 months, Sydney has had the opportunity to share that perspective in different ways through transitioning to a role in development and church partnerships. He is grateful that he gets to speak about the power of faith within the context of outreach, hoping to inspire a collective dedication to embodying the principles of compassion, empathy, and love, mirroring the teachings of Jesus. He's come to understand that this is integral to the maturity of the body as we grow to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Sydney, we're grateful that you're here with us this morning. Please join me in a warm Millington Baptist Church welcome for our dear friend, Sydney Bowie.
Thank you all. Thank you, Pastor Dave, for that intro. Thank you, and for Pastor Bob, I'm connecting with him a lot, for the invite here. Thank you, Millington. You guys are amazing. We at City Relief celebrated our 35th anniversary this past Tuesday. And I know that Millington has been involved for at least 20 of those years. And so a lot of the work that we've been able to do has been supported by you all. And so we're so grateful for your partnership with us. And I'm grateful that I'm able to kind of jump or get placed into this road with Jesus, on the road with Jesus discussions you guys are having. The first place I ever spoke on behalf of City Relief actually was right across the parking lot with the youth. And I mentioned then that it's such a gift to be a part of a church that goes through scripture, like verse by verse, chapter by chapter. There's many ways you can engage with scripture, but that is a beautiful way that encourages us all to really engage with the scripture in context. And so that's needed. So grateful to be a part of that today. As we go into a story that most of us, if you've been in church for any time, know pretty well. As we'll talk about the Good Samaritan. And so the verses we'll be looking at are Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 25. But I do want to quickly recap what's happening in chapter 10 before this, because I think it kind of sets the context for the conversation that's about to happen. And so at the beginning of chapter 10, Jesus sends his disciples out to preach the good news, to share the gospel. And as he sends them out, he says that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out the laborers into his field, right? Pray that the Father would do more of what I'm doing right now, sending you out into this harvest, these people who are ready to hear and receive the truth about who Jesus is and the truth about needing him to be our salvation. And so the focus he places on the disciples is this harvest, and it's bringing people in. And so he sends them out, and then you fast forward a little bit, they come back and they're celebrating. They're like, Jesus, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he's like, yes, you know, I've given you power and I've saw Satan fall and the whole thing. But he's like, the thing to celebrate is that your names are recorded in heaven. And so it's this, again, shift to focusing on harvest. He's like, even as I have sent you out into the harvest, celebrate the fact that you are a part of the harvest. And so there's a bunch of different tools I'm going to give you as you walk this earth, but the goal and the focus is people and it's harvest. And then scripture says that he rejoices in that the fact that the Father has hidden these things from the wise but revealed them to babes. And he talks about how the disciples are hearing things and seeing things that kings and prophets wish they could have seen but were not able to. And as miracles are happening, right, in a different way than they've ever happened before through Jesus and through his disciples, a lot of the things that were happening have happened in some kind of form or fashion. And so we read through the Old Testament, we see people being healed. We see evil spirits being cast out. We even see like multiplication of food. So we see some of these things. But I think when Jesus talks about these things that prophets and kings longed to see but didn't get to see is, again, this focus on the harvest and that these people are ready to receive and have this entry into relationship with God in a way that has never been seen before. And so, again, the focus, as we are in the context of chapter 10, is harvest, and it's people coming into faith and relationship with Jesus. And so from there, we go into this parable. But let me pray, and then we'll hop into to verse 27 to 25. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have chosen to make us your own, Lord, and that you give us spaces like these to hear from you, to commune with you, my God, to be changed by you, to be transformed and molded more and more into your image, Lord. And so even though you make access into your presence easy, we don't come to it lightly. You know, we know that it's your blood and your body that was sacrificed to make a way for us to have relationship with you. And so we thank you, Lord. We come to this space, this holy space, asking you to have your way, as you already have today, in the beautiful ways you've been moving. Continue to, Lord. Speak to each and every one of us, including myself, Lord. Help us to hear from you clearly and walk in what you're calling us to do. Have your way, Lord. We thank you. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. So, again, with this context of focusing on people, and let me set my stopwatch, because as I've heard someone say before, they were not blessed with the gift of brevity, and neither am I. So, I'm going to make sure I watch this time. But we'll hop right into Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And so we have this context of Jesus talking about, again, names being recorded in heaven, this idea of eternal life. And we have this lawyer who comes to him. And so verse 25 says, "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.'" And so, depending on what translation you're looking at, I think we have the NASB up there. Whenever you see phrases that are in all caps, typically the translators are saying that is actually a quote or a reference to an Old Testament scripture. And so when it says, "Do this and you will live," it's referencing Leviticus chapter 18, I believe, verse 5, when God talks about he's given them statutes and commandments. And he says, "By which a man will live if he does these things." And so when I read that, I think about it not simply that these commandments are going to be a source of life for you, which they are, but they also become a way of life for you, right? And so you'll live by these things. And so I think Jesus is referencing that, saying that, again, this should be the way. It should be integral in how we live and the way we go about life. And so with saying that, there's this interesting shift that happens, because verse 29 says, "But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who was my neighbor?'" And so the lawyer comes to Jesus with this attempt to test him, and really it gets flipped. And I believe that in that moment, he's being put to the test and feels it, because you don't really seek to justify yourself if you don't feel like for some reason your justification or your righteousness is kind of being put in question. And so it's the beautiful thing of Scripture, because all that's happened is this man has read, he's quoted Scripture, Jesus quoted Scripture, and it did something in his heart where now he's feeling some type of conviction. And his response to that is, "Let me figure out how to defend myself and justify myself." And so it's not interesting. It's not how his question isn't, "How do I love the Lord with all of these things?" It's "How do I, or who is my neighbor?" And it really speaks to what's already in his heart. And so with that, Jesus goes into this parable, again, that we all know, starting in verse 30. It says, "Jesus replied and said, 'A man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when they saw him, he passed by on the other side. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side, excuse me. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." Now, usually when I engage with this, when I think about this portion of Scripture, I very quickly view this priest and the Levite, quickly put them in this kind of like category of the villain. I just box them in because it's very clear. And I think about, well, you know, how could you, being a priest and being a Levite, walking with the Lord and knowing the statutes and all of that, how could you be so heartless, so callous, so self-centered to not stop, you know, engage with this person? But as I was reading it recently, I thought about, okay, Jesus is saying this to this lawyer in the context of this lawyer trying to justify himself. He's encountered scripture, and it made him feel a certain way, and so he's trying to justify himself. And so I had the question, I was like, what does it look like for me to encounter scripture and then try to justify myself? And I thought one of the ways I actually might do that is see someone who is clearly the bad guy in scripture and put them in a box and make them a caricature in a way that keeps distance between who they are and who I am, so that I don't have to engage the possibility of the fact that there might be some similarities in the way they've operated, in the way I would operate. And so I was thinking through, like, what does it look like to try to humanize, you know, it's a parable, but humanize this priest and this Levite, not for the purpose of dismissing what they did and didn't do, but for the purpose of really recognizing there might be some aspects of them that are in me and some aspects of me that are in them. And so I thought, well, what would it look like to be in that situation? The priest and the Levite, and you're walking down this road, and you come across this person. What are some of the questions that I might have if I was in a situation? And so the first question I thought was, if I'm walking down this road, this path from Jerusalem to Jericho, which, again, this is a parable, but historically it would appear that this was actually a pretty dangerous road, and things like this would actually happen. I think one of the first questions I might have as I see this would be, am I safe? Right, like, am I secure? I'm walking down this dangerous path. Clearly something has just happened not too long ago. If I stay in this area, am I going to be in danger? I think that is a justifiable question. I don't think that's, again, I look at them and put them in this villain box, but I don't think that's a villainous thing to kind of think, right? I think it makes sense to be aware of your own safety and your own security and be mindful of trying to protect those things. It makes sense, and there's nothing wrong with that, up until the point that it begins to trump what God might be calling you to do in a certain situation, or even trump our desire to inquire of God, how would you have me respond in this situation, right? And so it's not this thing about just being like, well, whatever, and living recklessly and without wisdom. Even as City Relief, we're very, very mindful about how we operate and what we do, and having action plans in place for, you know, any kind of contingency and what might happen on the days we go out. But we go to places that can sometimes feel a little rough. Even we have staff that will go to certain outreaches and things we do that we don't even bring volunteers to until they have like a certain amount of training or experience, because it can be some rough, it can be some rough settings. But we feel like God has called us there. And so we're going to go into the spaces that God calls us to go. And so it's this thing of like being, again, mindful of who am I trusting for my own safety and security? Because honestly, if you were to look at just the history of Christianity and look at what happened to our Savior, this is not the life to pick if you're like, I just want to be safe and secure and comfortable. Like, there's really nothing in early church history, and there's nothing in what we see that happened with Jesus that from a worldly, like, practical sense would make sense to choose this as a way of life if your primary concern is safety and security and comfort. It's just not what we see in scripture. It's not what we see in the early church. It's not what we see in church in different places around the world. Again, it's not this bad thing of being mindful of it, but it's who is actually in charge of and caring for your safety and your security. Because at the moment that I start placing my safety and security above what God is calling me to and what God might be calling, spaces he might be calling me into, I am now saying that his name is no longer the strong tower that the righteous can run into and are safe. I'm saying that my name is. I'm saying that my plans are. I'm saying the ways that I want to do things, the resources that I have, even not just a physical sense, but even from a financial sense, right? There's a proverb that says a rich man's wealth is like a high tower, is like a fortress in his own imagination, right? And so this thing of like, you know, people sometimes seeing the resources they have and the finances they've been to amass and be like, well, this is the thing that's going to protect me in certain situations. And it's like, yeah, that's in your head. That's not in real life. And I can tell you, I've had conversation after conversation of people who are on the street who have at one point or another been very financially successful and had things and thought that they were safe and secure, and situation happened, life happens, and find out that wasn't the thing that secures them. And so I don't want to be the one in charge of my own safety and security. I want the one who is sovereign over everything to be the one who's actually in charge of it. And then even with that, right, like again, Jesus is the one, God is the one who's covering us. And this isn't the best, the most safe and secure thing to choose as a way of life from the history of the church. However, a lot of times what we view as not safe and not secure is more perspective and what we kind of think situations would be like versus the reality of what they are. And again, I've had conversation after conversation with volunteers who will come out with us and been like, oh, I've never engaged with someone on the street before and had all these concerns about what this could look like. And then they come out and they have conversations and they speak with people and they get to know people and get to hear people's stories. And like, this is not at all what I perceived it to be. And so it's this, just again, it's a genuine question to have, like, and a genuine concern to have. But we have to then say, okay, am I viewing this in a way that is the actual kind of like based on experiences that I've had, I'm viewing this as something that could actually happen to me or whatever, you know, when we think about safety and security and comfort. Am I viewing this through my own kind of lens or am I viewing this through the lens of Christ and what he's calling me to? And again, I think I'd probably have that question walking down the street, but having it is not a problem. But I think for me now, I'm looking at it, and in the further questions I'll share, I look at it and I say, Lord, are there times when I can have rational, practical questions that make a lot of sense, but they lead me to doing something and they lead me to actions that actually don't glorify you, right? So can I take the practical thing and stand on that and make that the firm foundation I'm trying to stand on versus, God, what you're actually calling me to? And so that would be the first question I think I would have. Am I safe? But then again, who am I relying on for my safety and my security and my level of comfort? Second question I would ask, I think, if I'm walking down the street and I see this guy, and he's beaten up, they leave him half dead. I think I would have the question, can I actually do anything in this situation, or is this too big for me? Is this problem too large for me, right? We've got a priest, a Levite, they know scripture, they know the working in the temple and kind of know customs and all of those things. They're not physicians. They're not doctors. I see this guy who clearly needs medical help. Can I actually do anything in this situation, or am I just going to kind of get in the way or make it worse? And so I think sometimes we can see problems or a problem like homelessness and say the situation is so large and the problem is so big. Is there anything that I can actually do to make a difference and to make an impact? And we can focus so much on what we don't have and the lack we might have that we completely begin to kind of disregard all of the gifts and the beautiful things that God has placed in our hands and the ways he has given us to impact people's lives. And I was having a conversation with somebody I used to work with before City Relief. I was talking about City Relief and the work we do, and we were talking about New York specifically, and how New York City has more millionaires than any other city, but also has more homeless. The homeless population there is greater than in any other city. And my coworker was like, yeah, and he's talking about just how like greedy people are in the city, and they need to be like all these billionaires or whatever, and they need to be giving money out. He was like, yeah, because you know, like my little $5 or $10 isn't gonna do anything. And I was like, I gotta stop you right there. I said, do not undervalue what God has put in your hands. Do not undervalue and disregard the difference that what you consider a small thing can make in somebody's life. I was like, because okay, you're looking at, you've got like $5 or $10, whatever. That can make a whole lot of a difference to someone who has nothing, right? Like you might view something as like a drop in the bucket. I'm like, if I'm in the bucket and I'm dying of thirst, give me the drop. Like I want, if you know I need a bottle of water, but all you have is a cap full, give me the cap full. Like I give me something, you know? The person who's receiving, I can't tell you how many times, again, seeing stuff in City Relief and just in my own life, where the things that you might think are so small and wouldn't make a great impact actually does really, really impact someone's life. And so it's this reminder that just because of, we often say, like, nobody can do everything, but everybody can do something, right? And so no matter who you are, there are some kind of gifts and talents and things that God's given you that you are able to make a difference in someone's life. But again, sometimes it can loom so large that we feel like we can't. And so it's a reminder that we can. But on there's another side of it, and it's something I've been thinking about recently, and it reminded me of something the Lord kind of spoke to me. This was years ago. When I actually did have some of that mindset, like I would be pretty generous if I was like walking through the city and had, you know, what some of my consider like larger bills with me, and I would, you know, I'd see somebody and I would give it. But if I had like the $5 or the $1, for whatever reason, I would just hold on to that with kind of the mindset of like, yeah, I mean, this isn't really gonna make too much of a difference, so I'll just wait till I have something larger to give. And God really, really convicted me on, did I feel like the dollar that I had to give was not going to be impactful for them? Or was I not doing it because it wasn't impactful enough for me to feed in to my need or want to feel like a superhero? Right? I think sometimes we can engage with problems or situations that we actually feel like we have the resources to fix or solve because it does this thing for us and how I get to feel about me, and oftentimes can kind of feed my own little savior complex. It's like, I'm not calling you to serve other people and connect with other people because of how you get to feel about it. I'm calling you because there's a focus on them that I'm calling you to have. And so I had to deal with that and really like engage with the Lord. Like I leave a situation and maybe I wasn't able to make a grand gesture. And listen, grand gestures are huge. We need grand gestures. City Relief, we need grand gestures. But the goal is that the grand gestures are coming from the right place and the right heart. And that's what matters the most. And so the Lord kind of convicted me on that because my focus was so I want to do this grand thing because I'm going to feel a certain way about it. But I missed the fact that sometimes, and I told the guy I was working with, I used to work with, I was like, you're talking about your little $5 or $10. Sometimes it's not even about the money that you had to give. It's the fact that you actually stopped and engaged with somebody and acknowledged them. And they have hundreds of people walking by them day in and day out who don't even act like they're a human and make them just like a fixture on the sidewalk. But you actually stop to speak to someone. That can do so much more for people. A lot of times in the practical, and again, I've had conversations with people. I'll tell the whole story, but I talk about it a lot of times. Before I was working at City Relief, I met this guy and did have something to give. We had a conversation, prayed with him. I was walking away, and the last thing he said to me was like, next time you see me, even if you don't have anything, just stop and say hi. Like, just stop and engage. And I realized how much that actually matters and how much of an impact that can have, that really I didn't change your situation, but I was willing to engage with your situation. I was willing to show empathy there. I was willing to just kind of help you bear the burden a little bit as much as I could in that space. And sometimes that's it. And that's what God has given us to do. And so, again, it's not focusing on, man, the problem's so big. If I can't fix it all, I won't do anything. It's, Lord, what are the little things that you've given me to do, right? There is usually going to be something practical we're all able to do as well. But even if you're just calling me in a space to just bear someone's burden, just hear someone's story, just walk alongside somebody and show them that they are loved and cared for and have value because they are made in your image. So, but again, I think it's a legitimate question. Like, what can I do? Can I actually fix this, right? And so I'd ask, again, if walking in this situation, I might wonder, am I safe? Am I secure? I might wonder, is there something I can actually do to fix the problem? And I think the other question I had, and this is something that comes, I think, pretty, I've always thought about this with this parable. I'm walking down this road with some place that I'm trying to get to, some place that I'm trying to go. Is engaging in this situation going to stop me from trying to accomplish whatever it is I feel like I'm supposed to be accomplishing right now on the journey that I'm on and with the responsibilities that I have? And again, valid question. I think even times we see, if you go back to in chapter 10, when back at the top of chapter 10, when Jesus sends out his disciples, he tells them, like, even as you're going on the road, don't stop and greet anyone, right? Like, I've given you something to focus on. Focus on that. We see other places in the scripture where people are asking Jesus to stay with them. He's like, I have to go. I have to stay on the mission that God's given me and to go to other cities and other towns. And so I think it's a reasonable question to have. Like, if I feel like I have some type of responsibility or some type of goal or something that's in front of me that I'm working towards, is stopping on the way going to affect my ability to accomplish what I feel like God's given me to accomplish? But I think the question we have to have is, whatever it is, whatever responsibility, whatever resource, whatever God's put in your life, what is the purpose of it? What is the chief end of that thing, right? So for Jesus, we see, he said, everything that I do is what I see my Father doing. Everything that I say is what I see heard my father say. And so everything that I do, everything that I have is given over in service to the Lord. And so the question is, like, whatever that thing is, am I viewing it in a way that I'm doing this thing, I have this responsibility, I have to take care of my family, I have to do whatever I have to do at work, I have to get to where I go. Is all of this under the umbrella of, Lord, I'm doing this to serve you? Is this actually about you? Because there is this potential for the things that God has given us to serve him to turn into things that we begin to serve, right? The job becomes the most important. The goals become the most important. The things I'm trying to do, like that, they become the chief end. When really, God's like, I've given all of it to you for the purpose of serving me. And the reason of keeping it in that proper perspective, that we need to keep it in that proper perspective, is because it would be so unfortunate if on the way to live lives that are supposed to be given over to serve the Lord, we miss those divine interruptions that he would place that are opportunities to do exactly that. Right? And he will give you these. He is going, you see it in scripture, even with Jesus going out of his way sometimes to encounter people, to do what he believes and knows that the Father has called him to do. And so am I looking at everything that's been placed in my hands and saying, Lord, is this given over in service to you in a way that when the divine interruptions pop up, I'm willing to stop and engage with them and not just be in a rush to, okay, I've got to accomplish the thing or get to this place or go here or achieve this goal or do this for my family or whatever it is. But Lord, my eyes are open to serving you. What are the ways you're calling me to serve you? Because this is why I exist. Like, you've created all things for your good pleasure. I exist for you. Let me be mindful of that every day. There's a verse in Psalm 90 that says, teach us to number our days so that we present to you a heart of wisdom. And I've thought about that always as not just that my days are numbered and that they're going to come to an end, but that every day is unique. And so it would be unfortunate if I get into a habit of looking at, you know, my Monday through Friday is exactly the same, and then I get the weekend, and I go back into this rotation of all of this is just kind of falling in. All of this just mirrors, it's one day after another, but it's all kind of lumped together where God says, you know, everything's unique. And so every day are we looking for the unique opportunities to serve him, because he'll give us some for today, and he'll give us a different one for the day after. He'll give us a different one for Tuesday. But he calls us to be in that place of consistently, actively looking for, Lord, how are you calling me to serve you? And so, those I would have those questions. I think if I was the Pharisee or the priest or the Levite. On the flip side, when I look at the Samaritan, I feel like there are some questions he actually didn't ask that led him to having the response that he had with this situation. And so, verse 33. It says, but a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii, which is basically two days' wages, and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Right. And so when I look at his response, I feel like there's two questions at least that he didn't have, or if he had them, it didn't impact how he engaged with the situation. And the one would be, how did this person end up here? You're walking down the road, you see this person beat up on the side of the road, and it would appear that he did not have a concern for how he got there. Whether it was just that wrong place, wrong time, whether it was somehow kind of his fault, was he not being wise? Was he running with the wrong crowd and they turned on him and now he's here? Is this God's judgment? Like, what? He didn't seem to go through all that. It was just, I see this person in need and I'm going to engage. And so I wonder if we engage with people in the same way, where I'm not so much concerned about how you ended up here, but the fact that if there's a need, that I'm willing to engage, right? And we see a couple of times in scripture, right? So Jesus tells the woman who is caught in adultery, go and sin no more. We see the man, there's a lame man that he heals, and then later on he sees him and says, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. So we have these kind of examples of, it looks like there's somehow about the way people are living that has impacted the place they find themselves. But there's also the space where the disciples ask Jesus, they see a man who was, I believe he was lame, and said, is it him or his parents who sinned that resulted in him getting here? And Jesus is like, neither. Like, you're not even engaging this from the right perspective. You're trying to figure out how we ended up here. And I'm talking about there's a way that we can glorify God through this. And so do we engage with people in need from a perspective of, well, I'll figure out what happened to get you here, and based on that, I'll kind of meter out my response of whether or not you're kind of worthy enough or deserve enough for me to help. And it's just not what we see with Jesus. The example we see with Jesus is, I don't know, there's thousands and thousands of people that he healed and cast demons out of and fed and all of these amazing things. I don't know what their hearts were. I don't know how they got in those situations. I don't know that they encountered Jesus and then stayed repentant and that's how they spent the rest of their lives. I don't know. All I know is that I see Jesus showing who he is and showing that he is a God who is merciful to the just and the unjust, because it's not so much about who they are, but it's about him. And so the question that I think we should have is, who am I? Like, who am I going to be? Is it going to be about I'll determine how much I'm willing to do if you're worthy enough? Or is it because of who God has created me to be and the grace that he's given me and what he's done in my heart? That's the thing that's going to change how I interact with the world around me and those who are in need around me. And so it doesn't seem like he really worries about how the man ended up in the situation. He just saw someone who needed help and he helped him. And the other thing he didn't ask, and it's very clear he didn't ask it within this parable, is how much is this going to cost me? Like, literally, because he says, take care of him. He gave him money and then said, whatever more you spend, whatever it is, I'll repay you. And so do we engage situations with a lack of concern about how much it's going to cost, whether you're talking about financial, whether you're talking about effort, whether you're talking about impact? There are spaces, actually, in Scripture, verse in chapter 9, where Jesus kind of speaks to the cost of discipleship. Like he does again in, I think it's chapter 14 in Luke. And he talks about counting the cost. And so there is this kind of this admonition to count the cost, but like Cliff Notes version of it, here's what it costs to follow Jesus. Everything. Just simple and plain. Your life is no longer yours. Your finances are no longer yours. There's nothing that's in your hands that is yours. When we come to him, we're saying, you have purchased me with your blood. And that means everything else that I'm ever going to have in my hands as well. It belongs to you. And so there wasn't this concern of what it's going to cost. And if I enter into situations and I feel like, God, you've called me to, or you're leading me to engage here, leading me to serve here, you're leading me to give here, I'm going to worry about, Lord, what do you want to do in this situation? Not, what's the limit I need to put on how much I'm willing to do? Because it belongs to you. I belong to you. And you're the one who's going to provide. And it's an easy thing to say, right? Like, oh, my life is God's and everything I have is God's. It's easy to say. It's a much more difficult way to actually enter into as a lifestyle that I'm really going to live this open-handed. No matter what comes here, I'm never going to clamp down. God, you're free to put in whatever you want and take out whatever you want as you see fit, right? But though it is a difficult way to enter into as a lifestyle, if we can, it would be an amazingly easy way to live, because it takes out so much of the stress and the anxiety and the striving and the concern, and I've got to figure out how to make ends meet, and I've got, like, no, God, you are, the same way you're going to be my protector, you're my provider. And so I get to live freely before you, open-handed before you. And so wherever you call me, wherever you place me, you want to take that? Take it. You want to put this in? Awesome. But you want to take it out and get... And it takes out the stress of trying to figure out how I can scratch and scrounge and make things happen, because I just get to rely on Jesus being the one who is my provider. And so understanding that even as Jesus provides for us, so much of what he does in our lives is for the purpose of giving it back out, right? And so we freely give as we freely receive. And so you have these differences. You have the Levite and the priest, I think, have these questions that they ask, legitimate questions, but it led them to make some decisions that didn't honor God. And you have this Samaritan who I think could have asked some legitimate questions, but he wasn't worried about it because he was just seeing a space where help was needed and he decided to enter in. And so he gives this parable to this lawyer who is trying to justify himself by asking, who's my neighbor supposed to be? And then he asks the lawyer in verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. And so again, this lawyer came to Jesus with the intention of testing him. And really it gets flipped and he gets put to the test. And Jesus does what he so frequently does, is here's a question and doesn't actually respond to it. It does not actually, or doesn't answer it the way the person asking it would like, right? He answered his question really with a question. Because the lawyer came and said, well, who is my neighbor? And I think Jesus uses this parable to really position it to the lawyer and say, it's not about who is your neighbor. It's about what kind of neighbor are you? You're focused on who do I actually have to engage with? Who do I actually have to serve? Who do I actually have to stop and show mercy towards? And he's like, it's the wrong question. Are you the type of person that stops? Are you the type of person that engages? Are you the type of person that shows mercy? Because again, right, he says when he talks about the greatest commandments and how you engage internal life, how you inherit eternal life, do this and you will live. If this is a part of who you are, if this becomes the way of life for you, you're not going to be concerned about, oh, what are the limits for who I'm going to engage with. I'm going to go wherever God tells me to. I'm going to engage with whoever God tells me to. Right, I will be this representative of him because this is the way we see him live. And so he says, go and do the same. And so I think there's a chance that a lot of us probably don't have these kind of one-to-one examples of, like on maybe not on a daily basis, seeing this person who needs mercy or who has been beaten up by life, right, and is going through different things and needs assistance. We might not have those like on a just kind of our practical day-to-day. But there is the potential for us to craft lives, right? Like this is a beautiful area. I live in Summit, beautiful area, love it. There's a potential for us to craft our lives in a way that we don't engage with the individual kind of instances of people who have been beaten up and need mercy. Because we've formed a life that stays on the other side. And so I don't engage with it individually because I've formed a life that doesn't engage with the culture of it and doesn't engage with the problem of it as a whole. I don't see it on a regular basis. And so I don't have opportunities to engage. But that would bring me back to the beginning of the chapter because the command, what he did with his disciples was send them out. Leave the place that you are comfortable and go, right? Even what he tells the lawyer here, go and do the same. It's interesting. We've turned, like Jesus calls us to follow him. And we live in a culture where the concept of following has really been boiled down to watching something and being aware. Right, so if you follow someone on social media, if you follow a news story, if you follow your favorite team, all it really means is that you're up to date with what's happening. Like you're aware of what's going on. This is not the following that Jesus calls us to. The following that he calls us to actually is going to require movement. It's going to require going from one space to another, both in so many ways for us internally in our spiritual walk with him, right? But that will be directly connected to the practical that we're doing as we engage with people, which again is why he asks, how do you inherit eternal life? And the lawyer speaks rightly of loving God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, your strength, but brings in this second component of loving your neighbor because it's connected. And so as Jesus is calling us to follow him, it means that following Jesus is going to look like encountering people who need mercy. Encountering people who have been beaten up by life, encountering people who have been marginalized. That's the path that Jesus walked. And if we're following him, then it's going to be the path that we walk. And we have to be honest about the fact that if we're not encountering people and not encountering the things and not going the spaces where Jesus went, are we following him the way he's actually called us to? Thank God for what we do in services. Thank God for what we do in buildings. But this is not the fullness of following him. Right? He calls us to go and do the same, to show mercy, the same way we've seen our Father show mercy in the same way he has shown mercy to us. He calls us to go out and do the same. And so as the worship team can come, the beautiful thing about the Lord is that he seeks to engage us where we are. He doesn't expect us to see an issue in our hearts or see an issue in our lives and just be like, okay, boom, let me flip the switch and change it. It's like, no. If you could do that, you wouldn't need me in the first place. But I do believe he asks us to come to him honestly, right? And so for me, it was looking at this parable and being like, Lord, are there ways in which I respond like the priest? I respond like the Levite? Are there things in my heart that actually might match some of the, oh, okay, well, I'll take the practical and use it as an excuse to not walk in what you've called me to walk in? Are there times that I've looked at my life and it's constructed in a way that is not built to consistently encounter those who you would tell me to go to because the harvest is ripe? But oftentimes that harvest looks like people who might not look like us. And that harvest will be in spaces that aren't just the natural spaces that we walk in life. And so, Lord, are we actually willing to go where you're calling us to go? And if we're not, would you change our hearts? Would you be the one who does what needs to happen in us? And so I'm going to pray, and then we can go. But Father, we thank you that you are this God of transformation. And as you call us to encounter you, you not only reveal yourself to us, but you reveal us to ourselves. Some of the dark recesses of our hearts that maybe we have ignored or pushed to the side and just kind of glazed over, where you're saying, no, I want to touch that thing. I want to speak to that thing. I want to speak to that brokenness. I want to speak to that, maybe that selfishness, that self-centeredness. I want to speak to those worries and those anxieties. I want to speak to that and teach you how to give it over to me. But you've got to be honest about what's there. And so, Lord, help us to be honest about what's in our hearts so that you can change them. Because you said you would give us these hearts of flesh and take out the hearts of stone. You said you would give us your spirit to, Lord, lead us and walk us in your statutes and your ordinances, Lord, following your word. So, Lord, would you do what only you can do in us as we seek to live lives that would be merciful. Lord, I pray that as we look at the story of the Good Samaritan, we understand that it's not just a nice tangential thing to add on, but the question that the lawyer had was, how do I inherit eternal life? And this was a part of your response. So Lord, would we view this as so important that we're living lives like this and knowing that if it's that important, you are the one who will lead us in it as we submit to your will and to your way and to your words, leading us to do what you have already done for us, God, because you saw us beaten up and left half dead. You saw us on the side of the road. You saw us as we've fallen into the hand of the one who steals, comes to steal and kill and destroy, and you poured the oil of your spirit and the wine of your blood to bring healing to us and bring us into relationship with you. You've made us a part of your harvest, God. Help us to be completely open to being vehicles and vessels for you to do the same for others. Send us wherever you want to send us and have your way. We thank you, Lord. And in your name we pray.